good to see everyone today. Been a nice week. We had a nice trip. Thank you for your prayers. The grandchildren are all a head taller from the last time I saw them. And we had a really, really fun time on the trip. Mom's settled in as settled as an 82-year-old woman with a little red car can be settled. Because I'm telling you, that's the first thing she did. When she got there, she jumped in that red car and she is all over the place. She's been here with us during the winter time, kind of cooped up. But anyway, it's good to have Mom back, and she's doing well. Wanted to mention to you today that there are some of our devotionals out in the foyer for you to take with you today. It's the Word for You Today, March, April, and May editions. So if you're interested in having one of those, feel free to take them. Again, they're in the foyer. And this is one of the finest devotionals. They're short, but they're always pithy. They're always meaningful. There's something significant, something relevant about every one of these. And they're written anonymously. I know who happen to know who the author is, but his name won't be found in the book anywhere because it's all done for the glory of God. Isn't God good? All the time. God is good. Well, prepare your stomachs for dinner in just a little bit. Now I want you just for a moment to prepare your hearts and prepare your souls for the Word of God. We've been working our way through the 53rd chapter of the book of Isaiah, and we were looking at the sufferings of Jesus in particular, trying to get an understanding of the depths of his suffering. Even though we know that it's beyond our ability to compute, we can't really calculate, we don't really know the depths to which Jesus Christ went, suffering and agonizing for the human race as our substitute, paying the penalty for the broken law, bearing all of our guilt, the combined guilt of the world. And as I've been reading and digging and studying more and more into the chapter, it just dawned on me the saying of Charles Spurgeon that I quoted in the beginning, how true it was. Charles Spurgeon called the 53rd chapter of Isaiah the gospel in miniature. Everybody say that, the gospel in miniature. And as you look at the chapter, you find in verses 1 through 3, you have the rejection of Jesus. In verses 4 through 6, you have the suffering of Jesus. In verses 7 and 8, as we preached from a couple of weeks back, we had the death of Jesus. Today, we're going to talk from verse 9 on the burial of Jesus. Next week, verse 10, the resurrection of Jesus. Then in verse 11, the ascension of Jesus. And in verse 12, the second coming of Jesus. You have it all, the entire gospel outlined for us 700 years before Jesus Christ was born into this world. Now, does that not amaze you? If that doesn't amaze you, I don't know what else it will take. If that doesn't stir up your fire, your stir stick is broken. 700 years pinpointed, outlined for us in this single solitary chapter penned by the prophet Isaiah. Turn me down just a little bit, Jesse, on the volume. If you will stand with me, I think we've got our first slide that we're going to put up. Stand with me. Let's read this passage together from the New King James Version. Isaiah 53 and verse 9. It says, "And they made his grave with the wicked and with the rich in his death, because he had done no violence, neither was any deceit in his mouth." Now let me read it once again from the NIV. "He was assigned a grave with the wicked and with the rich in his death, though he had done no violence, nor was any deceit in his mouth." I have news for you, friends. Jesus inhabited only a borrowed grave. It was not a permanent place. Amen? Because in 3 days, he was going to burst forth from that grave, conqueror over death, hell, and the grave. Amen? Let's pray and ask the Lord to open our hearts. Father, move today and minister to us as only you can by your Spirit. Lord, we are entirely dependent upon the Holy Spirit, taking the truth of Scripture and making it a reality in our lives. Bless your word to the hearts and lives and the souls of your people. May your people be fed today in Jesus' precious name. Now turn to your neighbor and give him a high five or a hallelujah. He was assigned a grave with the wicked and with the rich in his death,
though he had done no violence, nor was any deceit in his mouth. A couple of simple thoughts from this passage today that I want you to think with me about. I want you to think about the grave, first of all. I want you to think about the grave that was planned for him by his foes. His foes had designs for his dead body. His foes had designs in burying him. It says in our passage, and they made his grave with the wicked. Made his grave with the wicked. The wicked are singled out here. You know, the Bible says in Acts 2 and 23, it says, him being delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God, you have taken and by wicked hands have crucified and slain. It was wicked hands, friends, that seized Jesus in Gethsemane. It was wicked hands that blindfolded Jesus so that he can be mocked. It was wicked hands, friends, that scooped up the money that was tossed aside by Judas. It was wicked hands that invested that money, that ill-gotten gain in purchasing a potter's field. It was wicked hands that had torn a bunch of Jerusalem thorns from a wayward hedge and wrenched it upon his scalp. It was wicked hands that flung a mocking purple robe across his battered and bruised and bleeding shoulders. Wicked hands that took that rough cane and that with that cane smote him in the head. Wicked hands that punched Jesus. Wicked hands that signed the death warrant, that dumped a rough hewn piece of lumber across his shoulders and made him drag that cross. Wicked hands that nailed Jesus Christ to a tree. Wicked hands. Wicked hands had taken a hammer to break his legs. But that's where God drew the line. God said no. It was prophesied that not a single bone was to be broken in his body. But there was one more act of wicked hands. Those wicked hands took a spear and pierced him through the side. And out from his side came the blood and the water that indicated that he had truly died. Wicked hands. Wicked hands. Those wicked hands would have loved to have seized that body. And it had plans to seize that body. And do so, they would have to have foiled the prophecy of Isaiah and turned Isaiah into a false prophet. And that wasn't to be so. Jesus was demonstrated as dead through the spear in his side. Now, from this point on, only loving hands were going to touch him. From this point on in the narrative, from this point on in the story, no more wicked hands on Jesus. Just loving hands. It says, and they made his grave with the wicked. Reading in all four of the Gospels, it seems to indicate in the 19th of John, when the three men were on the cross and they were dead, that it was coming the time of the Passover, and the high priest requested that all three of their bodies be taken away together. To be buried together, to be heaped upon a trash pile in the Valley of Hinnom. It was what we would call a garbage dump. The bodies of crucified criminals were placed there and normally disposed of in this kind of a way. In this valley, the fires continually burned. It was like an incinerary where they would burn up trash, and they considered trash the bodies of criminals that were executed. And this is the way they wanted to treat the body of Jesus. The fires that ascended, the smell, the stench of this place, just outside the walls of the city, makes it a natural type of hell. Gehenna. It comes from that word, from Hinnom. This is that trash heap that they wanted to place the body of Jesus Christ on, further mocking him, further claims to his lack of innocence, but his guiltiness. These hearts had planned all kinds of indignities. They would have liked to have taken the body of Jesus Christ and made a further mockery of his body. But now only loving hands were able to touch Jesus. Aren't you glad for God shifting gears at this point in the story? God changes course, it seems, at this point in the passage of Scripture when it comes to our Lord Jesus Christ. You see, there was a grave that was prepared by his friends. his friends. Again, from now on, only loving hands, only kind, considerate hands were to touch Jesus Christ. His sorrows were gone. His sufferings were gone forevermore. Aren't you glad Jesus is rid of suffering? He's finished with the suffering. As we see, as we continue on, he's raised up to glory, power, and majesty. The accomplishment took place. Sins were paid for. Redemption was secured. And I'm glad for that. Amen? We know the Lord was famous for his gentleness and his guilelessness. He had no guile in his mouth. The Bible said he had done no violence in our passage. Neither was any deceit. Or as Peter, quoting the passage, says, neither was there any guile in his mouth. And that brings us to the divine provision that God made for him. It says he was with the rich in his death. Now, the high leaders, the Sanhedrin, the high priests, that rogue group called the Sanhedrin wanted to take the body of Jesus and desecrate it. Wanted to take the body of Jesus and decimate it. Throw it in an incinerary. Throw it on a trash heap as a final mockery of their heart toward him. But God had different plans. God had a divine provision in mind. He was to be buried with the rich in his death. And that involved two individuals in the New Testament as you read the story. In Jerusalem, there were two men whose hearts were tender toward the Lord, their hearts had been prepared by God. And God used them and raised them up to make provision for Jesus Christ's burial. Two different men. Two things were required by these men. Two different things were necessary in order for them to circumnavigate the wicked intentions of the rest of the Sanhedrin. In order for them to foil this plot of Jesus being buried with the wicked. It was planned. It was planned. But those plans were to be frustrated by God, because God had given a prophecy that he was to be buried with the rich. Two things. They had to have rank and they had to have riches. In order for them to overcome the wishes of the high priest, they would have to be men of position, men of influence. Again, men of rank. They would have to be wealthy individuals in order to accomplish this. The first of the two men was named Joseph. He's known as Joseph of Arimathea. Joseph was a rich man, a wealthy man. He was the man that was to supply the sepulcher for Jesus to be buried in. Now, to me, it interests me that in the very beginning of the life of our Lord on earth and at the very end of his life on earth, there are two Josephs that come into play. God made provision through a Joseph to care for Jesus' needs when he was born into this world. And God raised up a Joseph at the end of his life to take care of his needs when he was buried in this world. And so you understand that God is at work. God is pulling the strings. God's calling the shots. God's putting all the pieces in place to fulfill his prophecies. Joseph of Arimathea was a wealthy man, a rich man. He was a member of the Sanhedrin. He was one who no doubt withdrew from all of those proceedings. He would have no part of it. He was a secret follower of Jesus Christ for perhaps different reasons. Perhaps he didn't want his admission of faith in the Lord Jesus Christ to cause something premature to happen to our Lord Jesus. We really don't know. But God seems to make him burst forth on the pages of Scripture out of nowhere. Out of nowhere comes this Joseph of Arimathea to protect the sacred body of Jesus from desecration, to give the body of Jesus an honorable burial. And then, of course, he vanishes from the Scriptures. We see no more of him, and we hear no more about him from that point on. He's written about in all four of the Gospels. Each time you read one of the Gospels, from Matthew to Mark to Luke to John, there's a little added bit of information each time. But all of it put together amounts to very little information. God had an assignment for him. Amen? God had an assignment. It's possible that this man, like Mary of Bethany, had an understanding of the teachings of Jesus, how Jesus said that you could destroy this body, but in 3 days I'm going to raise it up from the grave. He didn't want anything to interfere with the fulfillment of those prophecies. So he was setting the stage for those prophecies to be fulfilled. And the second man, of course, is Nicodemus. We know Nicodemus best as Nick at Night. You recall the story of Nicodemus coming to Jesus at night. And he always would come to the Lord under the cloak of darkness because there was a fear there, a fear. He was a little bit of afraid of being persecuted, of being maybe taken out of his position of power and authority as a Sanhedrin, as a teacher of the law. He, like Joseph of Arimathea, was one of the 70 leaders, the Jewish leaders that really in turn were civic leaders of the entire nation of Israel at that time. And so you see Nicodemus, this fearful man who comes before the Lord. And doesn't Nicodemus get a bad name, a bad rap, don't you think, sometimes? He always is referred to as he who came to him by night. He who came to him by night. Now, how many like to have that tag? Chuck Foshi, the one who served Jesus when no one could see him. Oh, when no one was looking. But that was a tag that was put on Nicodemus. But something had changed that. Something had turned that around. What was it that brought Nick out of hiding? Friends, I believe what it was the cross of Jesus Christ. Because there's a power in the cross of Jesus Christ that will embolden you. There's a power that will free you from fear. How many understand that in our sins, we draw back. In our sins, we recoil. In our sins, we're hesitant and we're halting. But when the blood of Jesus removes those sins, the Bible says we can come boldly before the throne of grace. Hallelujah. He was emboldened because of the cross of Jesus Christ, because redemption's price had been paid. He felt the load of his guilt lifted, and he was able to step forward. It was like Pilgrim in Bunyan's Pilgrim's Progress. You know, I mentioned it a couple of weeks ago, how he had arrived at the cross. And when he arrived at the cross, that heavy burden that was on his back, that heavy burden of conviction that he carried all through the story, when he climbed the mountain, was at the foot of the cross, fell off and rolled down a steep hill. And the story says that it rolls into a sepulcher. And this man is freed from guilt. How many of you are glad today that you can stand before the Lord and lift your hands without fear and doubting? That you can stand before the Lord lifting your hands without feeling undone? Because of the power of the blood of Jesus Christ, because the effect of the work of the cross upon our lives. The Bible says the blood of Jesus Christ purges our consciences from dead works so we can serve the living God. I couldn't sing, I couldn't play, I couldn't preach, I couldn't do any of these things in front of you, laden with guilt. But because of the blood of Jesus Christ has removed that guilt, I can stand up here without fear, hallelujah, without fear of repercussions, all because of the cross of Jesus. Amen? Aren't you glad for the cross? Hallelujah. God focuses our attention here at this point on the divine provision that he makes. Nearly three-quarters of a millennium before this transpired in the Gospels, it was recorded for us in the Old Testament. God had prophesied that the Messiah would be slain and that he would be with the rich in his death. And this Joseph of Arimathea, as you know, was a wealthy man, and he had a tomb, and that tomb that he had for himself, he gave it to Jesus Christ. That tomb has been discovered. Was it Cromwell? I think it was somebody in the British Armed Forces found this tomb that people visit, make pilgrimages to year-round. Most people believe that it is the authentic tomb of Joseph of Arimathea, where Jesus' body laid and where it came forth from the grave. All because of the provisions of God. All the plots, all the plans, all the ploys of the Sanhedrin could not reverse the prophetic word of God. They wanted his body on a garbage heap. But God said long before that, he was going to be buried with the rich, with this rich man, this wealthy man, in his grave. Grave, a tomb that had never been used. No one's other body had been placed in it up until that point. Divine provision, a divine proclamation is what you see in this one verse of Scripture. It explains why God wouldn't allow the body of Jesus to decay. Why he wouldn't allow his beloved son to be defiled or to be contaminated by wicked men or even by natural corruption. There was no corruption. There was no decay of his body over this period of 3 days. It was because of two simple things. Because Jesus was blameless. Jesus was blameless.
And according to our text, in two areas. He was blameless in his walk. It said he had done no violence. How many understand Jesus hated violence? The Lord hated violence. Only one time did his disciples suggest violence. And only one time did they use violence in the Bible. And interestingly enough, it was from his inner circle. Who was in the inner circle of Jesus? It's Peter, and then the brothers James and John. They were the three amigos. They were always in the inner circle of the 12 disciples. And they were in many, many of the various instances as the story unfolds in the Bible. And so it was among the inner circle that there was a request for violence and an attempt at violence. You remember when the Samaritans treated Jesus with utter contempt. James and John were so indignant, they said, "Lord, why don't you just call fire down from heaven and consume them on the spot?" And you remember what Jesus did at that point? He gives them a nickname. Boanerges is the way it is in the original. It translates sons of thunder. Jesus gives James and John a nickname, the sons of thunder. Now let me ask you, what kind of a reputation earns you that title? Sons of thunder. I always picture them with black jackets on and it blazing across the back of the black leather jackets. Sons of thunder. They were thugs. They were little gangsters. I picture them with camels with racing stripes. You know what I'm saying? Sons of thunder. Evidently, they were hot-headed. And their hot-headedness was revealed in this request. Jesus, they're laughing at you. They're mocking you. They're disrespecting you. Just call fire down and fry them like a french fry. Jesus said, "Oh, no, I'm going to have to call you sons of thunder from now on." Jesus was discouraging this line of thought, this attitude of heart. Now, in the case of Peter, we know that Peter actually drew a sword out at the Garden of Gethsemane. He cuts off the ear of the servant of the high priest. He just draws his sword and swipes his ear off. And Jesus gives the retort, "They that live by the sword will die by the sword." Jesus, again, is discouraging violence. And then, of course, he graciously restores the ear of this servant. He just heals him on the spot. Only twice do you see any signs of violence. Once a request, once an action. Jesus discouraged it at every time. How do we know we don't advance the cause of Jesus Christ through violence? There have been violent things done in the name of Jesus, friends, but it wasn't the church. Are you listening to me? Am I a wore the name Christian? But everything that glitters is in gold. God advances his kingdom through the laws of love. The exact opposite, isn't that right? Put up your sword, Peter. They that live by it are going to die by it. So the Lord, he absolutely hated violence. He did no violence. In fact, the Bible says that he went about doing good and healing all that were sick and oppressed of the devil. Everything Jesus touched, he was blessing. And he was healing. And he was raising up. Because that's the Lord that we serve. And that's the Lord we know and the Lord we love. Amen? Can you give him a praise? Hallelujah. Thank him for exemplifying that sweet, gentle spirit of love. Everywhere you find him in the New Testament. He was a loving, loving Savior. He was blameless in his walk. He did no violence. He was blameless in his talk. It says, neither was guile found in his mouth. Neither was there any deceit in his mouth. Whatever the situation was with Jesus Christ, the Lord always told the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth. Jesus never uttered a lie. Jesus never spoke something that was untrue. Jesus was known as the truth. He said, "I am the way and the truth and the life." Jesus championed truth in a world of falsehoods. The enemy is a deceiver, isn't that right? Satan is the father of liars. He's the one who initiates and he's the one who instigates lying and deceit. Jesus always spoke truth, exemplified the truth. Jesus was the truth, I believe personified. When you looked at Jesus, you were looking at truth. I always, when I think about that line of thought, I think of Jesus before Pilate. And Jesus makes the statement, "My people are of the truth."
And Pilate looks at Jesus and says, and what is truth? And if you read the story, you'll realize there is an ominous silence. Jesus never answers. Pilate says, what is truth? It is as if Jesus was saying,
you're looking at him.
He didn't have to speak. He exemplified it. He personified it. That's why we as Christians are never afraid of truth. Amen? We're not afraid to debate the great message of Jesus Christ in any arena. We'll debate it in the legal arena. We'll debate it in the science arena. We'll debate it in a philosophical arena. We'll debate it in any arena because we're not afraid of truth. We follow the one who personalized, personifies, and exemplifies truth. He never uttered a word of guile or deceit. Jesus never played word games. What was it Billy Sunday said? That an excuse is the skin of a reason stuffed with a lie? Jesus didn't give a bunch of excuses, did he? Jesus didn't tell white lies and fairy tales and exaggerations and embellishments. Jesus didn't stretch the story to make himself look good. No, we have to be careful about that kind of thing, don't we? We have to be careful. We preachers have to be careful sometimes. Preacher meeting at a church one time, a little revival service, and seen a friend afterward and said, you know, I was down at such and such church preach revival. And he said, well, how many did you have? He said, we had between 400 and 500. He said, come on. How many did you really have?
He hung his head and said, about 75.
He said, well, you just lied to me. He said, no, I didn't lie. He said, 75 is between 400 and 500. And you know what? That's a bald-faced lie. A lie is any form of devised deception. Isn't that right? Read the dictionary. Jesus never deceived. When you saw Jesus, what you saw is what you got. Amen. He was the same when he was with the inner circle. He was the same when he was with the whole crowd of 12. He was the same when he was in the synagogue. He was the same when he was along the lakeside. He was the same when he was up on the mountaintop, out in the public, in the marketplace. Jesus Christ didn't deviate back and forth. You can trust what you saw. You can trust what you heard in the life of Jesus. Amen. He spoke nothing but the truth. Loving hands handled Jesus' body after it had expired, after the signs of death were evident to all, and the flowing of the blood and the water. We thank Nicodemus, don't we? Nicodemus was a rich man. He spent a lot of money on 100 pounds of spices to prepare the body of Jesus. But how many know the body of Jesus was not going to decay? The body of Jesus was not going to emit an odor from corruption. It wasn't to happen. The body of Jesus Christ lay there awaiting that resurrection. We thank Nicodemus for his efforts, but God kept that body fragrant. God gave it the fragrance of beauty, even in the very realm of death, even in the midst of a tomb, even in the midst of a grave. The body of Jesus. You know, it's the body of Jesus coming forth from the grave that gives us hope for the future, doesn't it? It gives us hope for a resurrection, a hope for everlasting life. Now, we don't have any promises that our mortal bodies would never see corruption. We may die and we may rot. But we understand that's all a part of the fall. And the body is waiting the final element of redemption, as Scripture says. But we have that blessed assurance, don't we? We will rise again. Those who trust Jesus, those who've committed their hearts and lives to Jesus, those who've got on board with Jesus, anybody with me? Those who've aligned themselves with Jesus, aligned themselves with Jesus, friends, they have an assurance that they will rise again. We will walk in the newness of life. And the moment, in the twinkling of an eye, sown in corruption, raised in incorruption. To be like Jesus for all eternity, can you give God praise for such a prospect? Hallelujah. We have that promise. We have that prospect. Thank God for our Lord. Thank God for these prophecies. They're unmistakable evidences of the verity, the truth
the veracity of the Word of God. Amen? When Jesus spoke in the King James, it often reads, "Verily, verily, I say to you." Everybody understand what that means? Truly, truly, I say to you. Jesus spoke nothing but truth. And God said, because of his blameless walk, because of his blameless talk, I will not allow his body to see corruption. Once he dies, he's out of the hands of wicked men. He's now and forevermore going to be in hands. The ones, only ones that could touch him are those that love him. Don't you love him today? Aren't you glad that you can reach out by faith and you can touch him? Aren't you glad in the service today we've reached out and touched the Lord in a spiritual way? But there's a reality to it nonetheless. We know there's coming a day he's going to come back literally, visibly, physically. He's going to return. He's going to make his way back to earth and assume his position on the throne of David to rule and reign in the New Jerusalem. And friends, we'll be able to handle him just like the apostles handled him during the days of his flesh. Just like Joseph and just like Nicodemus prepared for his burial, an honorable burial, they had to handle his deceased body, his remains. There's coming today, friends, we're going to be able to reach over and put our finger in the print of those nails in his hand. We're going to be able to touch it. It's going to be real, friends. This is not figurative language we're talking about now. Real. We believe that, don't we? All of that you can deduce from this simple, single verse of Scripture. I want you to bow your heads. Come on, praise team, if you would, back up front. We're going to pray in just a moment at the altar. But let me offer a word of thanks. Father, we are so grateful that you have given us such witness to the truth of your word. Such detail in these prophecies of Isaiah, the whole book, but this chapter in particular, the entire gospel outlined and in order of the events as they unfold in the gospel narrative. It's just amazing beyond words, Father. We're so grateful that we have such a witness. There's no room for doubt. There's no reason, there's no rationale for doubt that your word is indeed the word of the living God. Hallelujah. 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 Just pick out one of those songs, one of those slow songs, Gina, we had in the set, whichever one you want to do, kind of worshipful songs. I want to get everyone to stand. We want to pray for whatever needs may be present today. We want to pray for Joe in just a moment. We're going to ask the Lord to touch him in his body. I'm going to ask the elders to come down, the board members, deacons, trustees, the credentialed ministers to come down front, if you would. Come right down front now, all of you gentlemen and ladies, whoever is involved. I want you to come, and we're going to have prayer. Father, we thank you, Lord, that this prophecy, this promise of 700 years duration was fulfilled. Every one of your promises will be fulfilled. Not a one of them will fail. Not one of them can fail. We're thankful that we have such assurance. We have a more sure word of prophecy that we do well to take heed as to a light that shines in a dark place. We live in a dark place, Father. This is a dark world spiritually. It's a darkened world. Satan looms in the darkness. He looms in the deceit. He peddles in deceit and cover-ups. But Father, Lord, that light shines nonetheless. And we want to proclaim it boldly. We want to proclaim it from the housetops. We thank you for your word today.